All right, good morning, ladies. I'm Jenna Fay, to who I haven't met. So we now come to chapter 21, the epilogue of John's Gospel. Over the past semester, we have walked through Jesus's life during his ministry, death, and resurrection. John has shown us how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies as the coming Messiah. He handpicked seven specific miracles that Jesus performed that revealed Jesus' deity and that he truly is the great I am, the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father and in whom we have eternal life. We saw the purpose of John's gospel last week in chapter 20. Said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in him, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Excuse me. We might be tempted to think that that's it. We went through all the miracles and people coming to faith. We went through the drama of disbelief and hate of our Lord. Then we saw the betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion of Jesus, the spotless lamb. Finally, we saw him resurrect victoriously and conquer death. What more could be told by John? However, he does have more to tell. Some scholars believe that it doesn't belong in the Bible. However, John does want to tie up some loose ends, and we have some lingering questions about the disciples, specifically Peter. After all, he had publicly denied the Lord three times, just as Jesus had prophesied he would do before the rooster crowed. What about the disciples? Are they left to their own now? For 3 years, they were under Christ's provision, teaching, and leading. What will they do? One pastor notes that this chapter is for us, and I would agree because we are like Peter. We will look at 3 points today, and they're on your handout. First is disobedience and Jesus' continued provision for the fishers of men. Second, we'll see Jesus' gracious restoration of Peter to ministry. And lastly, we'll see the call to discipleship and devotion to Christ, no matter the cost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for each one here, Lord, and I just thank you for your word, the truth that we can build our life upon and that will take us through all life, Lord. I thank you that you don't leave us to our own, but you are faithfully and sovereignly in control of our lives, Lord, and you love us so much and you're here with us. I just pray that you'd give me wisdom as I teach this morning, Lord, and I pray that you'd be with the ladies, help them to see you in a brighter, deeper way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Point one, disobedience and Jesus' continued provision for the fishers of men. John starts us off with the third appearance or revelation of Jesus to the disciples. The word revealed, or as it is in some translations, showed himself, is specific to the self-revelation of Christ the Lord, the Messiah. We saw similar words used in verses such as John chapter 1, when John the Baptist states that he came baptizing so that Christ might be revealed to Israel. So our text begins with seven of the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is also known as the Sea of Galilee, as well as the Lake of Gennesaret in Luke 5. We only see it called the Sea of Tiberias in the book of John, and a quick online search suggests that John referred to it as the Sea of Tiberias because when his gospel was written, that city was really prominent. So it's a large freshwater lake over 690 feet below sea level and serves as the main source of water and commerce for the Galilee region. It also was where Jesus often was. In fact, it's where Jesus called several of his disciples. We know that the disciples went there because Jesus had told them to meet him in Galilee before his arrest. Matthew 26, verse 32 records, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Matthew 28:10, post-resurrection, "Then Jesus had said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Matthew 28, verse 16 records that 11 of the disciples went to the mountain in Galilee, and as Jesus had directed them, and saw him and worshiped. However, our text begins with seven of the 11 disciples at the sea instead of on the mountain. So verse 3, we have Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathaniel, the sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, and two others disciples. One commentator suggests that the unnamed disciples may have been Andrew and Philip based on geography and occupation. Peter, being listed as the first of the disciples, shows prominence or leadership. We see this also in Mark 3:16, Luke 6:14, as well as Acts chapter 1, verse 13. So, verse 3, Peter proclaims, "I'm going fishing." The six other disciples agreed and followed, giving credit to his influence as a leader. So they set out on a night of fishing and did not catch a single fish. Even though the majority of this group had been professional fishermen before they were called to be fishers of men, they had no luck. Whether or not they were returning to their old lifestyle is not stated in the text, or if they were just trying to pass time, we don't see that. However, in verse 3, John uses the definite article "the" with "boat" when he states that the disciples got into the boat. One commentator states that this suggests that the boat may have belonged to Peter or another disciple. It looks as if the disciples may have considered giving up on being fishers of men. The disciples probably felt so unsure and restless. Remember, they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, our helper, our comforter. And I can imagine that they must have felt discouraged and a little hopeless and unsure when they would see the Lord again. They had spent 3 years following Christ. They had left everything that they knew. They had been under his provision, instruction, and care, witnessing firsthand all of his miracles, seeing prophecies from old being fulfilled in the person of Christ right in front of their eyes. Then they watched him willingly be arrested in the garden and later be crucified. They also had fled to their homes, fulfilling prophecy in Zechariah 13:7 that Jesus had quoted in Matthew 26:3, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So what about Peter, the leader of the pack? He was always with Jesus. In fact, his name is listed more than any other of the disciples in the four Gospels. However, it's not always in a positive light that he's mentioned. In fact, he was rebuked and praised by the Lord. Peter was always overly confident in his commitment to Christ, always jumping in and doing what he thought was best, such as drawing his knife and striking the servant's ear back in the garden in chapter 18. Or he claimed to follow Christ even unto death. He could be so zealous for the Lord or be so aware of his sinful state, just like we saw in Luke 5 when Peter realized who Christ is and proclaims that he is a sinner and asks for him to depart from him. I can relate to Peter in the extremes, but we must be persistent and consistent in our walk as God is consistent. So must we. Ephesians 4:1 says, "I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Philippians 1:27 exhorts us that whatever may happen, only live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So in John 18, we saw Peter deny his Lord three times in the priest's courtyard. Peter must have felt so defeated after he had denied Jesus that he considered himself useless to ministry. He probably figured at least there's one thing he wouldn't fail at, and that was fishing. However, the sovereign Lord had other plans for him. Have you ever felt so defeated and useless? Maybe like the Lord just couldn't use you? Maybe you're not qualified? I do. Maybe there's a particular sin or an attitude or a vice that just keeps tripping you up. Remember that God's grace is greater, and he wants to use you where he has sovereignly placed you. So, Peter and the disciples must have forgotten the Lord's words in John 15:5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." All of their human efforts and ambitions could not thwart the Lord's call on their lives to be fishers of men. He had divine plans for them, and their fishing efforts were futile. Do we, ladies, in our Christian service, seek the Lord before jumping into ministry? Have we neglected a call that the Lord has asked us to do? Do we seek or consult the Lord in life decisions through prayer? We can't expect his blessings if he's not involved in it, especially when it comes to doing his work for his kingdom. We must abide in the vine. So back to the text, in verse 4, as morning approached, they saw a man walking on the shore whom they didn't recognize. It was Christ. After his resurrection, Christ was not always immediately recognized. to those whom he had appeared to. And we see this in John 20 at the tomb with Mary, as well as on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. So, in verse 5, Christ from the shore shouts out to the disciples, "Do you have any fish?" I can imagine their irritation that they felt. So, last November, I asked my husband if he would hang a tarp on the awning over our patio to help keep the snow out. I went and asked him, and he looked at me and said, "No, it's not necessary." So instead of being a submissive wife, I had a bad attitude, went to the backyard, grabbed the ladder, and grabbed the tarp that was 16 by 24 feet, super heavy. Our awning is about 8 feet tall, and I'm really afraid of heights. So I, you know, in anger and a bad heart, I set out to do the task. I barely got a corner up when he came trotting out. "What are you doing? Why are you doing it like that?" And in the moment, I was so frustrated because those were not the words that I wanted to hear, but I was in sin because I didn't respect my husband. And those words really rubbed it in. And the icing on the cake was we barely got snow this last year. So there's that. I'm sure the disciples had felt the same after being out all night, trying all the tricks of the trade, working hard and tirelessly, casting the net over and over and to no avail, no fish. One article suggests that based on the description of the story, they may have been using trammel nets. It notes that these nets are traditionally used at night. Sometimes fishermen encircled a shoal of fish with a trammel net and then threw a cast net in the center. The fishermen would then have jumped into the water to catch the fish that were trapped in the center of the larger net, hence why Peter was stripped for work in verse 7. This was very laborious. So again, back to our text, Jesus asked, "Do you have any fish?" "No, we don't." So the Lord calls them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat." Obedient to the unknown man's call, the disciples cast the net again, and to their surprise, their net was full of large fish. Verse 11 tells us that it was 153 large fish in total, and yet the net was not broken. This is reminiscent of Luke 5, when after a night of unsuccessful fishing, the Lord tells exhausted Peter to cast the net again. Weary Peter obeys, and their nets were so full that they broke. How can this be? They had tried everything they knew all night, and at the command of this man, their nets were full. Remember, the Lord is sovereign over all creation. Psalm 24 says that the world is the Lord's and all that is in it. Colossians 1:16 tells us that all things are created by Christ, through him, and for him. Christ had redirected the fish. Although John doesn't call this a miracle in his gospel, I would say it was a perfect display of the power of the Lord over all creation, and especially in the lives of those he has called. This would now be the third time that the Lord revealed himself to his disciples post-resurrection. And we see that in John's announcement, "It is the Lord," and Peter's response. Peter instantly grabs his outer garment and dives into the water in pursuit of his Lord. This is typical of his impulsive behavior, right? And it might sound strange that he put on his outer garment to swim 100 yards in a sea to get to Christ, but in Jewish tradition, a greeting is a religious act that requires you to be clothed. And Peter knew who it was that he had to get to right away. It was the Messiah, King of Kings, and the resurrected Lord. Are we ladies like John with eyes to see the miracles of the Lord around us? Are we sensitive to the Spirit? Can we sing with the hymn writer that we are waiting and watching? Are we like Peter? Do we dive in or run with great urgency to get to Christ when we have strayed away or maybe become complacent in our walks? We must be like them. So verse 9, once everyone reached the shore, they saw a charcoal fire, some fish laid out and bread, and Christ inviting them to come bring some of the fish that they had caught. "Come and have breakfast," he welcomed them. What a beautiful picture of his loving and continued provision for his own. Through this miracle and seashore breakfast, Christ revealed himself to his disciples in such a beautiful way. Verse 12 tells us that no one dared to ask who it was, for they knew it was the Lord. What wonderful and sweet fellowship that they experienced that morning as they sat talking and eating with each other in the Lord. Not only physically were they nourished, but spiritually as well. And I'm sure their hearts were overflowing with joy and comfort as they sat eating with Christ and talking as they once had. One commentator states that the disciples, Thomas among them, he got to be in on this one, right? Experienced a new level of rest and comfort with the Lord's resurrection and presence. Remember, the disciples had not yet received the Holy Spirit at this point. So just being in the presence of Christ was so uplifting to their downtrodden hearts. We as believers, if we have been born again, as in John 3, have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we get to experience this fellowship now, right? Jesus prayed for us to have the same unity as he has with the Father and the Spirit and with each other in John 17. Consider our church potlucks, prayer and praise nights, even meals at each other's homes. It's such sweet fellowship, great opportunities to minister to one another. As one commentator states, it's at times like this that we agree with one another that Jesus is Lord of our lives. Don't you guys always feel so encouraged after having dinner or coffee with a brother and sister in Christ? I always do. So moving on to point two. Peter graciously restored to ministry, and this is verses 15 through 17. So the following verses capture a gracious yet uncomfortable conversation between Christ and Peter. This was necessary because Peter would play a huge role in the building of Christ's church. We see this recorded in Acts 2, beginning with his sermon at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to believers, as well as through his preaching and teaching and penning the two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. Christ was getting ready to go back to the Father. He had to leave his flocks in the hands of his disciples, of which Peter was the leader. I recently read a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I'm so thankful that I came across. It says, "God uses people who fail because there aren't any other kinds around." How true and encouraging that we as failures can be used in the hand of the Master, who has all the power and upholds the whole existence by the power of his words. Just as Peter's denials were public, so was his restoration. The disciples were in an earshot of this conversation, which this had to be uncomfortable for Peter, but encouraging to them as they too had abandoned the Lord after his arrest, scattering to their homes, John 16:32. So our conversation consists of Christ asking Peter three times if he loved him, Peter's three responses of yes, he does love him, and Christ's three commands to feed and tend his lambs and sheep. Whether or not Peter was questioned three times because he had denied the Lord three times is not explicitly stated in the text. However, most scholars believe that it does make sense. Another point worth noting regarding this section is the Greek forms used for love. Both Christ and Peter use different forms of love. In the first two questions, Christ uses the Greek form agapao, which is the highest form of love, complete devotion, and sacrificial love. In Peter's responses and Christ's last question, the Greek form phileo is used. Phileo is a lesser form of love. It's a brotherly affection, and it's where we get the word philanthropy. So the fact that different forms of love are used in this conversation has created differing views by scholars. Some believe that it doesn't matter, as both these forms have been used interchangeably in the Gospel of John, and because the original conversation took place in Aramaic. However, the other opinion is that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, John chose these different forms to express the kind of love that Christ demands from his followers. In support of the second opinion of the verb forms, the MacArthur Study Bible states, "The meaning of this section, John 21, verses 15 through 17, hinges upon the usage of two synonyms for love. In terms of interpretation, when two synonyms are placed in close proximity in context, a difference in meaning, however slight, is emphasized. Our love for Christ must be completely devout. We must prize him above everything in life, our husbands, our children, even life itself." Remember Christ's words in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Also, what did Jesus say is the greatest command of all? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Matthew 22, verse 37. Christ is calling Peter to be solely devout to him, devoted to him. This complete devotion and supreme love was necessary for Peter to shepherd Christ's flock the way Christ wanted. In Christ's example, a shepherd must be humbly committed to his flock in love and courage. His life, he lives his life for protecting, leading, and feeding those sheep. Peter would need to be unwavering in his faithfulness to the sheep, the chief shepherd's flock. He would need to shepherd the same way Christ did, shepherding all that the Father had given him. Well, Peter's responses are humble and accurate. Yes, he does love the Lord. Phileo love. Peter was wise in responding this way. He knew better than to claim that higher love, considering his past denials. And still the Lord calls him to shepherd his flock. Again, the Lord uses unfaithful people and broken vessels to display his power. So the conversation begins in verse 15 with Jesus asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" In the context of the previous scene, it makes sense that Christ is asking Peter if he loves him more than the nets, the boats, the fishing, his old life. However, Christ may have been asking if Peter loved Christ more than the other disciples did. And we can see this as a possibility with Peter's brashness of, and his track record, always claiming that if everyone else will fall away, I will be there. And yet, he denied it. So, Peter's response, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Christ commands, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16, again, the Lord asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Christ's command, "Tend my sheep." Verse 17, a third time the Lord asks, "Do you love me?" Phileo love. It grieved Peter because he was asked a third time. Here, Christ used Peter's lesser love to question if he even loved him at that level. Discipline and conviction are painful and uncomfortable, but the Lord uses it to bring us back into a right relationship with him. As believers, we cannot lose our salvation, which is a blessing, right? But when we are in sin, it breaks our fellowship and unity with the Lord. So, as Christ questioned Peter, he probably could not help but to remember each time that he had denied his Lord, the most painful of which is recorded in Luke's Gospel in chapter 22, 61 to 62. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord and how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, today you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. I can imagine the pain in Peter's heart. And yet, with each of Peter's responses in this conversation, he clung to the omniscience of the Lord. Yes, Christ knew that Peter loved him, but Peter needed to understand how important his role would be in the leading of his church and in the building of the church, and that the love that was needed was that supreme love, complete devotion, in order for him to complete the task that was set before him. What a blessing to know that the Lord knows all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Psalms 139, verses 1 through 4 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." As believers, we can rest in the truth that God is omniscient and knows the deep groaning of our hearts, even when our words, we can't utter the words of confession. Peter could not formulate the perfect words to demonstrate his love for Christ and brokenness over his past failures, but Christ knew and called Peter to tend and feed his lambs and sheep. Peter was called to a selfless position of feeding and leading Christ's flock, following in the example of the great shepherd. And the foundation of this was supreme love for Christ and a desire for his glory and his will. As with any ministry, supreme love for Christ is a driving force in all that we do. When we love Christ as we ought, we will love his sheep as we ought. We will all have the mind of Christ and in humility count each other more significant than ourselves, Philippians 2. As women, we will not pastor a church, right? We will not shepherd like Peter was called to. However, we as women have a ministry of some sort, whether it's with our husbands, shepherding the hearts of our children to the Lord. Maybe it's our ministry in church, it's at our workplace, our school. Wherever the Lord has put us, he put us there for a reason. And our love for Christ is the foundation in all that we do through our ministries. Agape love, supreme love is what Christ demands. And through the Holy Spirit, we are able to love like that because he has first loved us, 1 John 4:19. So Peter would eventually show his agape to Christ through the building of the church, his persecution, and eventually the death with which he would glorify God with. Christ says in verse 18 of our text, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will carry you where you do not want to go." At first glance, this looks frightening, but as one pastor stated, this is encouraging and I can see why. Peter was always boastful and quick to speak, ask, or assume, quick to overestimate his abilities and quick and underestimate his temptation. He had a pride problem, and I too have that same problem. Those mountaintop experiences can pump us up so much that we think we're invincible, right? And until we come tumbling down into the valley with a thud. I struggle with perfectionism, and the thought of failure makes me dread. But the encouragement I found, and that maybe Peter did as well, was that Peter wouldn't fail or deny his Lord again. He would be faithful even unto a martyr's death, and I find rest in that. He who began a good work in you will bring it unto completion at the end of, at the day of Jesus Christ. Sorry, Philippians 1. We are not left to our own to complete the mission that he has ordained for us, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can love Christ supremely and live in obedience, seeking to glorify him in our faithful service. Okay, this brings us to our last point. Point 3, devotion to Christ, no matter the cost, verses 18 through 25. In the remaining verses, we see the cost of discipleship and devotion to Christ. In verses 18 through 19, Christ prophesies Peter's martyrdom and most likely imprisonment. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, the Lord says to him, "Follow me." Scripture doesn't state exactly how Peter dies, but church tradition records that he was crucified upside down because Peter refused to be crucified the same as his Lord. Some scholars don't believe that this verse explicitly means death by crucifixion, but does agree that he would die a martyr's death. Yet, at verse 19, Christ commands, "Follow me." Only the Lord can lay that out and still call us to follow him. Ladies, we can guarantee that from a life devoted to following Christ as we should, loving him supremely, we will face opposition, persecution, and even for some, martyrdom. But we must take heart, because in this we are sanctified and God is glorified. As Elizabeth Elliot stated, suffering for Christ is allowed for our growth in grace and his glory. Remember back in John 15 and 16, Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure. He told them that the world hated him and that the world would hate them, but to take heart because he had overcame the world. Excuse me. Peter also talks about suffering. 1 Peter 4:12 verses to 14. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." We are blessed to suffer for Christ. In this, God is glorified and our faith is assured. So we come to verses 20 to 23 after Jesus prophesies Peter's future. And we see our classic Peter turning towards the disciple in whom Jesus loved, John. What about this man? You know, it's almost cringeworthy. You just want to look at Peter and ask him, dude, like, what are you doing? He's just been restored. But in Peter's defense, how often do we think, what about them, right? We might not be as brash as Peter, but those thoughts have crossed our minds. I know they have mine. However, Christ, he has such a great way of rebuking his own. Straight to the point, verse 22. If it is my will that he remain until I return, what is it to you? You follow me. Mind your own business, Peter. The Lord has specific plans for each of us. We are the instruments in his hands to accomplish his will for his glory. He uses our past lives, experiences, our personalities, our talents, and our skills to be used at the appointed place and time that he has placed us. Think about Esther, right? He and his sovereignty has crossed our paths with all the people that we see daily so that we might impact them for Christ, whether it's edifying a sister or a brother, whether it's evangelizing the lost, right? Each of us is on a mission for Christ. And when we lose focus of that truth, we're in danger of being ineffective for him. We must keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus and follow him. So, verse 23, John wants to set the record straight that Christ did not say that John would live forever until Christ returned, but rather that it was none of Peter's business if it was Christ's will that John remained. Remember that the disciples were there on the scene. Although they weren't directly addressed by Christ, they were there. We must be on guard against rumors and gossip, even if it seems like it's harmless concern for a brother and sister that we've just like overheard. If it doesn't involve us, it's best not to talk about it to other people. Gossip does nothing but sow discord and cause division in Christ's church, and it's marked by a debased mind in Romans 1. So the ending of this book concludes with John's true testimony of the events that he personally witnessed, as well as the fact that all the books in the whole world could not contain all that Christ has done. This signifies that the signs of Jesus recorded here in this gospel were selected for a purpose, and that was that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Despite the disciples' disobedience, the Lord provided and continues to do so in the lives of his disciples. We see that he graciously restored Peter to ministry, handing over his church to feeble hands of broken vessels. Lastly, we've seen that supreme love is the foundation to following the great shepherd. Ladies, we have seen the amazing work of God through the obedience of his son in the book of John. We have been saved by his wrath, hand chosen by the supreme ruler of the universe to be adopted into his family and indwelt by his spirit. We have been given eternal life, which we get to enjoy on this side of heaven. We don't have to wait to get to heaven to have that unity. And as a daughter of God, we have that same unity that Jesus has with the Father and the Son, with the Father and the Spirit. I pray that we would be like Peter, quick to run to the Lord's mercy, for it is a storehouse, loving him supremely as he has loved us, and living a selfless life of obedience, glorifying our Savior and leading others to feed on the bread and drink of the living water. I have one more thing that I just wanted to read, and it's on the back of your handout. It's a prayer from the Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. It's called Crucifixion and Resurrection, and I pray that this would be the desire of our hearts. O Lord, I marvel that thou shouldst become incarnate, be crucified, dead, and buried. The sepulcher calls forth my adoring wonder, for it is empty and thou art risen. The fourfold gospel attests it. The living witnesses prove it. My heart's experience knows it. Give me to die with thee that I may rise to new life. For I wish to be as dead and buried to sin, to selfishness, to the world, that I might not hear the voice of the charmer and might be delivered from his lusts. O Lord, there is much ill about me. Crucify it. Much flesh within me. Mortify it. Purge me from selfishness, the fear of man, the love of approbation, the shame of being thought old-fashioned, the desire to be cultivated or modern. Let me reckon my old life dead because of crucifixion, and never feed it as a living thing. Grant me to stand with my dying Savior, to be content to be rejected, to be willing to take up unpopular truths, and to hold fast despised teachings until death. Help me to be resolute in Christ contained. Never let me wander from the path of obedience to thy will. Strengthen me for the battles ahead. Give me courage for all the trials and grace for all the joys. Help me to be a holy, happy person, free from every wrong desire, from everything contrary to thy mind. Grant me more and more of the resurrection life. May it rule me, and may I walk in its power and be strengthened through its influence. Thank you, ladies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for each one here. I pray, Lord, that as they divide into their small groups, Lord, that you would be with them, that ladies would be willing just to share what you have spoken to their hearts, Lord. I pray that you would strengthen the unity within each small group, as well as in the body that you have here at New Hope Baptist. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.